If you have your Bibles, grab those and get to Matthew chapter 26. If you do not have a Bible, there should be a black one in a seat back in front of you. Grab it and get to page 882. We're going to be in Matthew 26 and in Matthew 28 today. We'll be reading those passages here in a moment. We want you to get to those and turn to those. Secondly, if you have not grabbed a communion cup yet, you have my permission to get up and walk around and go get it right now because you're going to need it at the end of the sermon. And if you didn't notice that on your way in, please grab some of those and make sure you have those now. Now you can all laugh at the people who came in late. Everybody do it real quick. No, I'm just kidding, all right? But go ahead and grab those and make sure you're set there. And we'll have some more instructions on how we're going to do that now, but we have found a COVID-friendly way to take communion. And so we're excited about that. It's been way too long, hasn't it? All right, I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you just for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for the chance that we get to be your church, that we get to gather together, and we don't take that for granted, especially not this year. And so we're grateful for this opportunity. We pray that you would speak now through your word, that you would continue to move in this place. You've already inhabited the praise of your people in powerful ways, and we pray that you would just move that power now to your word, that you would speak, that you would teach, that you would convict, that you would encourage, that you would get all the glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the way God has designed his church is really quite remarkable, and it's getting more and more remarkable to me. Right, the longer I live, the more that I learn about it, the more that I experience the church, the more that I see in action, the more in awe I am of what God has established and designed and handed to his people. And as with all of God's designs, the more we work within his design, the better off we'll be. Okay, and we're hitting the 3-month mark of this series now that we're called Reboot, in which we timed it up with the reopening of the church and trying to look closely at what our vision and our mission is. And our vision is that we exist to glorify God by developing disciples who live for God's purposes. We've told you about that for 3 months now. And in our mission, we have 5 different pillars that we believe God has given to his church to build that into people, that how we're going to develop you into disciples who live for God's purposes will be through these 5 things. And in this series, I hope you know that we've not just been unpacking our vision. I've not just been untooling those 5 pillars. We've also been trying to answer this question, right? Which is this: what is it that makes the church of Jesus unique? Because there's been a word that's used more frequently in 2020 than any year I can remember before, and this is the word. It's the word essential, right? Because the pandemic brought increased focus on what is, quote-unquote, essential. We heard a lot about how all non-essential personnel should be furloughed, right? How non-essential gatherings were to be squashed. And I remember in one elders meeting early on a Monday morning, we were having the conversation, well, what happens if we end up with a different view of what's essential than the government, right? And the Holy Scriptures are clear that the Church of Jesus Christ is essential to my life. It's essential in my life. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, that means you have been saved by the blood of Jesus. You have been saved by his death and resurrection. You've been redeemed and reconciled by him to the Father. And in that, you have been grafted and brought into his church. The church, which is a community that is designed for you. The church, which is an integral part in your walk with Jesus Christ. And in this series, without even saying it until now, we've been asking, how is that so? Like, what is it that makes the local church essential? What is it that makes it unique? What is it that actually makes it irreplaceable? And it doesn't take a lot of investigative power. So you can see it in all 5 of these pillars that he's given his church, right? One of ours is the word of God, right? Is a source of truth that you cannot find anywhere else. There is no other inerrant, inspired by God, source of authoritative truth in your life other than the word of God. The idea that you are an ambassador, you have been one sent, the mission that Jesus gives us as his church, you cannot find that mission anywhere else to be about building what it will be an eternal kingdom. Right? Discipleship, the reason that is so important is because the life that is lived for Jesus is a life unlike any other life. And so you're going to need constant encouragement, constant training, constant accountability and support to do so. And then we talked about community a lot the last few weeks and how biblical community cannot be found anywhere other than the church. Community can be found everywhere, right? And you can find community that isn't biblical community in the church sometimes because there is no perfect church. But you cannot find biblical community outside the church. And today, we're going to start looking at the fifth focus, right? The church's call to be a community of worship, right? And in the same vein, right? We are called to worship in the church that you cannot find elsewhere. And I want to tell you right off the start this morning that no matter what, you chose a great day to be here. Right? We are excited. Brandon's already mentioned it. We're going to take part in worship experience, in communion that we haven't done together in far too long. And so I know no matter what, today's going to be a slam dunk for you. But my goals today and this time together is simply twofold. Number one is to get you to see how Jesus has been central to the establishment and the maintaining of his church. It's he who established it. It's Jesus who built it. It's Jesus who continues to build it. And it will be him all along. And then secondly, I want to point you this morning to two unique experiences that he calls his church to, and in order to help you revere them and honor them the way that they deserve. And again, it's because Jesus designed his church as the best means for your good, for your growth, for your transformation, your walk with him. And the more that we operate within that design, the better off we'll all be. So I'm going to invite Roxanne Poe up today to read today's scripture passage for you and give her all of your love and encouragement and support because she has to read two passages today, which is double the amount of work of most scripture readers. And so Roxanne, come on up here. And if you would, please stand with her for the reading of God's word today.
Well, good morning. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Thank you, Roxanne. You can have a seat. All right, so she read for us there Matthew 26:26-30 and Matthew 28:18-20. If you have your Bibles, keep them open there to Matthew 28. That's where we're going to be at the start, and then we'll eventually work our way back to Matthew 26. And by the way, I love hearing the rustle of the pages, okay? Don't be offended if you're looking at the Bible on your phone. I'm not coming for you, right? But I just like it when people bring the Bible to church, so keep them open there. First truth I want to unpack for you today is simply this. This is the main argument. One of my main two goals is simply this, that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He is the head of his church. He is our authority. Colossians chapter 1. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Right? There is a clear authoritative structure around here. Jesus is in charge and we're his followers. Okay? Now, secondly, he's not only the head of the church, he's the one who established it and built it. In Matthew 16, this is when Peter first claims that Jesus is the Messiah. Right? Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" And he gives the right answer, and here's what Jesus says in response to him. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, there's a lot that happened in that passage, but I want us to just focus in on that one phrase, "on this rock," and here it is. I will build my church. All right, Jesus is taking full ownership and possession of his church there. He is taking full ownership and possession of the building of it. Right? He is the one who established it. He's the one who builds it. In addition, it was his sacrifice that made the church possible in the first place. Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." Right, the reason that you get to be a part of the church of Jesus this morning is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Right? Your sin separated you from God. Your sin did not bring you near to him, and you had a penalty that you could not pay, and it was his sacrifice that makes you holy and spotless and blameless and allows you to bring him to himself. Right? FBN is a local church. Right? We're just a church, but we are a church of Jesus. He is our head. He is our authority. We take our lead from him. And we are his body, we are his followers, and we exist in that as part of his church from all over the world. The capital C church, right? And Jesus and his church are inseparable. This modern idea of someone claiming to have a relationship with Jesus but not being a part of the church is not an idea that came from Jesus. Okay? It's not following his design. In fact, that notion is so far-fetched to the authors of the New Testament, they barely even address it because they can't even fathom somebody attempting that. Jesus and his church are inseparable. He's the head of his body. He builds it. He sacrificed for it, which also means this, that he cares deeply about what we do. Jesus cares deeply about who we are. He cares deeply about what we pursue. He cares deeply about what we leave for the next generation. He cares deeply about how we represent him and what we live for. He cares deeply about what and how we worship. And there's two reasons for this. Number one, it's his glory on the line, right? Not our. It's not the church of Brett. It's not the church of Josh or Drew. It's the church of Jesus. It's his name. It's his glory that's at stake here. And secondly, he loves us even more than we love ourselves. Now, we all love ourselves, don't we? Right? And we all have those we love deeply. When I became a husband, I discovered the ability to love another human being in ways that I hadn't yet experienced. And then when I became a parent, my capacity for love just multiplied. I didn't have to share that one little kernel of love with everybody. It just exploded. And my love for those girls that God has given me doesn't even come close to the love that Jesus has for them. Not even close. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He's the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. All things have been made by him, through him, and for him. He is reigning at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are squashed under his feet. He's this cornerstone for any who believe in him and the stumbling block for any who don't. He is holy. He is awesome. He is righteous. He is magnificent. He is terrifying. He is perfect and gracious and loving and almighty and all-knowing and all-powerful. And from beginning to end, all of eternity is about him. And that Jesus chooses to love his church. That Jesus chooses to lead his church. That Jesus chose to establish and build and care for and sanctify and present his church to himself, holy and blameless and spotless. And in that sovereign, awesome rule, that Jesus has commanded us to observe two ordinances. He's told us to do so. Now, you may have heard someone make the distinction that a religion is less than a relationship with Jesus, right? Religion is lower than a relationship with God. I would argue they're 100% right when they say that, right? Because Jesus Christ didn't come to establish a religion. What I mean by religion is some organized set of practices or beliefs that are designed to appease the divine. Right, so it's a series of beliefs and practices I'm going to do to make sure that I get God back on my side. Right, if I do enough of these good things, then I will be on his good side and I can get into heaven one day. That is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. That is the opposite of the gospel. The gospel that teaches us that we have all fallen short of God's perfect standard, that there's nothing that we can do to be perfect again. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, but that Jesus Christ stepped in our place, lived the sinless life that we have not, and paid the price on our behalf. He did it all for us. Make no mistake about it, Christianity is not a religion. But it's often confused with a religion for this reason. God is a God of design and order. He's not a God of chaos. Right? And there are many different gifts that he's given his creation, and all of them work better on our behalf when we operate within the Creator's good and gracious design. There's a reason to the flow of the seasons. There's a reason the human body comes with this unbelievable capacity to heal itself. There's a reason behind every single law of physics that exists and more. The reason is not just so that life can exist, but that life can flourish. And beyond that, your life, your marriage, your home, your career, and yes, the church, all work better when we operate within God's good design for each one of those things. And so people see these designs in God's word, and they see these commands, and they think they confuse it with organized religion, which it isn't. It's just a really smart, gracious, wise design for your life and for your good. And besides, when it actually comes to what could be described as religious observances, the New Testament has a really short list on those things. Now, Jesus could have commanded us to do whatever. He could command his church to observe 20 things, to deserve 200, to deserve 200,000, and he just chose two. Which I believe heightens two things for us. Number one is this idea that our faith in Jesus is not to be lived out only at certain times or certain places. Because that's the thing about observing religious rituals, right? They are typically marked by a calendar and typically marked by a place in which you do them. Right, and so, for instance, the third Saturday of the sixth month, you go to the temple and observe this feast or whatever, right? And that's not what we're called to in the new covenant that Jesus established. Right? What we're called to is to surrender our entire lives to Jesus. That every area of our life, every decision we make, every moment, we are to give to him and surrender to his right rule. 1 Thessalonians 5, we are to pray without ceasing. Romans 12, we are to live as living sacrifices. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul even says that we are to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus. We don't schedule our faith. We don't schedule our walk with him. It impacts every aspect of who we are and who we're called to be. Secondly, just him choosing two tells us that these two ordinances matter to Jesus deeply. Again, he cares more about his church than anybody. It's his glory on the line. And in that, he commands that we observe these two things until he returns. And so it's easy to deduce just from those two things that they matter to him more than can be said. All right, and so the first of these two is baptism. Look at Matthew 28. I'm going to read verses 18 through the first half of verse 20. He says, Jesus came near to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. All right, there's three things that I want us to know regarding baptism today. And the first is simply this, that it is a direct command from Jesus. All right? Now, there's more I want to teach you on that, but if you're trying to decide, should I or should I not do this, that list should only need to be that long. Right? It's a direct command from Jesus. Right here in Matthew 28, he commanded us to go and baptize people. In Acts chapter 2, on the day the first church launched, all those who repented and believed and placed their faith in Jesus were commanded to be baptized. Jesus, who's the one that we're to follow, Jesus, who's the one that we're to imitate, was baptized, as he put it, to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism matters to Jesus, and if he's Lord, and he is, then it needs to matter to us. He is our head. He is our authority. He commands that we do this. That alone is enough if we're to try and decide whether or not to do it. Secondly, I would tell you this about baptism. It is the first step of obedience in the life of a disciple. Right? Why does FBN exist again? We exist to glorify God by developing disciples who live for God's purposes. A big part of becoming not just a believer in Jesus, but a disciple of Jesus is this word, obedience. It's just being willing to submit to his authority. It's being willing to try and line up to his word. It's being willing to obey the things that he tells us to do. Kerry Newhoff's a pastor in Canada. He's great. He's a very successful pastor, much more successful than me, so maybe I should listen to him more, but we differ in strategy on one pretty clear thing. He talks about money all the time. Almost all of his sermons, he makes one point about money. I don't like talking about money, unless it's in the passage that we're talking about. And so we differ in that, but when I heard an interview with him, I became less critical of him when I understood his heart behind it. He was asked why he does this, and he says he believes that when it comes to faith, it's the last trust domino to fall. He says, this isn't a sample size of the entire Christian kingdom. It's just his congregation, but he's tracked that when someone trusts God with their money, then they trust him in all other places elsewhere too. And so he sees it as a huge step of discipleship. Well, if money is the last domino to fall, then baptism's the first. Because we see in the Gospels, right, masses of people claiming belief in Jesus Christ. And in short order, every time, the vast majority of them have bailed. Almost in no time. Why? Because their faith wasn't real. The faith was in the idea of Jesus or what he could do for them. Faith was in that they thought that he could heal them or he put on a show or that he was going to make Israel the greatest nation on earth. Basically, it was a very self-centered faith in what Jesus could do for me. But the moment their faith would cost them anything or became uncomfortable, they were gone. Which is really why baptism serves as a great initial launching purpose. Because to stand in the waters and publicly proclaim to others, I'm riding with Jesus now, I belong to him. I'm publicly identifying with him. I trust him. I've given my life to him. I've found him to be worthy. And I'm identifying with his church. I'm inviting your accountability in my life. That's a really crucial first step. Right? There's nothing in it for you. It's all about him. And that's what the life of a disciple is. This is why when you see the baptism in the Bible happen right after belief, they happen immediately. Because there's no bad time to obey Jesus, and there's no real good time to delay obedience. It is a big, important step that matters to Jesus deeply. And so if you've believed in him but have never been baptized, I'm telling you right now, see us today. We want to help you get that taken care of. Thirdly, it is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Baptism is the first step of obedience for the believer because faith precedes baptism. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, not of anything that we have done so that no one can boast. The regenerating, redeeming grace of Jesus saves us at the moment that we believe in him. And then, once that's in place, we take our first step of obedience as a disciple and are baptized. I mention that because it's important to note that baptism is a beautiful picture of the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. But man, it's got some wonderful imagery. Listen to this, Romans chapter 6. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. That language is gospel-centric, baptized into his death, buried with him, raised to newness of life. This is this telling of the grand story of the gospel. And being in those baptism waters portrays this clearly. When somebody's upright right before they're dunked, they're upright in the same physical posture that Jesus was upright on the cross. And then as they are dunked under the water, they are buried with him, identifying with his death. And then just as he was raised to the glory of God the Father, they too are raised to walk in the newness of life that he provides for them. It is a beautiful picture of grace. Which means this, that even though it's a critically important first step, the focus is not on you. As with all aspects of worship, the design is to point to the one who made it possible. Now, we love having, when people are baptized around here, it's great to have their family and friends come in support of them. We love hearing their testimony and stories of how Jesus Christ worked in their life to bring them to that moment. And all of it is designed, however, to point to the work of Jesus on the cross and the work of Jesus in the life of the one being baptized. All of it is to portray beautifully the greatest story which has ever told, the gospel, and to give glory to the greatest one in all the universe, who is Jesus. Pastor Adam has the shortest, sweetest, most succinct line on this I've ever heard, and I steal it all the time. Baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it's totally necessary for the disciple. We need to be doing this. We need to observe this because he told us to. Now, the second ordinance is communion. For that, look back a couple pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Now, read verses 26 through 30 like Roxanne did, and this is where Jesus established this for us. Matthew 26, verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right, this is the second ordinance that Jesus has established, that he has commanded his church to observe. And he did so on the night before the cross. And what was unique about what I just read there? Right, the one unique thing about the very first time communion was observed, it was the only time that it looked ahead to Jesus' sacrifice. Every single time has been observed since, including what we're about to do today. We look back at what Jesus did on the cross, and we do so in remembrance of him in that. Now, given all that we've talked recently about community in recent weeks, I can't tell you how much I love that God in his wisdom left us a meal. Right, he gave us a chance to break bread with him and with each other. And we're told here in Matthew 26 that the culmination of this, the climax of communion, will be when we all get to share this meal together with Jesus at the culmination of the kingdom with the Father in heaven. What an amazing day that's going to be. And if you've been a churchgoer your life, you know the breakdown of this, right? But if you're newer, I want you to know we're about to do something you might not have ever seen, so I want you to know what's happening. That on the night before the cross, Jesus was sharing a meal with his disciples, and he took some bread, and he gave thanks to God the Father for it, and he broke it, and he passed it out to them. He told each of them to take it and eat it. And he told them this bread represented his body, which was going to be broken for them on the cross the next day. And then he got a cup, and he got the wine, and he poured it all out, and he got them all wine, and he told them to take it and drink it, and he told them this blood represented the new covenant that he was going to establish. It represented his blood, right, that was going to be shed the next day, that was going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins for any who believed in him. And then he's commanded, right, and the Bible commands us that with all his followers observe that sacrifice, that sacred meal, that we come together, that we take the bread, that we take the cup, that we remember the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, and in doing so, we look forward to his return, proclaiming his ultimate victory until he does. And just like in baptism, communion is a picture of grace. It is a picture of the gospel. The elements, the bread and the cup, they are to take our minds back to the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed for us. The holy, sinless, perfect Son of God who was suffering and dying for we sinners. We who rebelled against him, we who rejected his rule, we who live for us and not him, we who deserved the death that he was enduring, we who deserved God's wrath that was being poured out on him, we who deserve hell, and he stepped into our place and he took on all of that for us and he absorbed it and he paid it in order to give us his righteousness and his grace and eternal life forever. And in response to all that, all he asked for in return is, number one, that we would believe in him. And then number two, those of us who have, that we'd simply remember. That we just remember what got us to the place that we are. Just remember the grace of God on our behalf. That we remember the sacrifice he made. And so he gave us a meal. And he commanded that we observe it. He gave us these two pictures of grace to his church and only his church. Which means, if we really treat him as Lord, he deserves our right response to these two things. So how should we as a church respond? Well, simply this. Number one, we should obey. We should obey. Jesus is the one who pursued us. The gospel is his story. The sacrifice was his. The lordship is his. And so it's only right to do what he says. And in light of all he's done, the very first act of obedience is to simply believe in him and surrender your life to him. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ and never called out to him for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life, then your first step of obedience this morning is to simply do that. To recognize that you are a sinner in need of saving and that you want Jesus Christ to take over your life, forgive you, and give you eternal life in heaven with him. It's simply to believe what God says about you, to believe what he says about him, and line up your life to it. The second step of obedience for his church is simply to be baptized. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you surrendered him, but have not been baptized, then that is your next step of obedience. And like I said, see us today. We'll get that taken care of. And lastly, as his church, we must observe communion because he's told us to. And when we do so, when we observe these things, when we obey, we need to give honor to these sacred ordinances. Again, he could have prescribed over 200 of these or 2,000 of these. He gave us two. And that alone means that we must treat them with the sacredness and honor and respect that they deserve. Once clear faith is understood, once clear faith is displayed, baptism is not delayed. Right, and secondly, baptism is something the entire church comes together and celebrates. We are all moved every time we see the picture of grace and the retelling of the gospel that it provides. Secondly, we should always guard communion and guard our hearts during it. One of the things I loved about this place pre-COVID was that we always knew when communion would be. Right? We always observed the first Sunday of the month. And I'd like us to get back to that place. We're trying this process today. We're going to see how it goes, right? And I'd love to get back to where we're observing it monthly and you, so that you know when it's going to happen. And here's why. So that you can intentionally guard that time. I was talking to a follower of Jesus once who said he made the commitment to the Lord that whenever his church was observing communion, he was clearing his schedule and was going to be there every single time. And I'd never heard somebody say that before, so I just kept asking questions. And by the end of it, I really respected that position. 2020 has been a weird year. I hope you've missed observing communion with the church. I hope you noticed. And if you didn't notice and you didn't miss it, that might be something you want to pray over. Also, when we observe communion, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we need to search our hearts. Right? That we should spend that time asking the Lord to reveal if there's any treasured or unrepentant sin in our life, or any harboring of resentment or unforgiveness towards someone else, and get those taken care of. Right? And then get the focus back to where it was designed to be. I want you to know this morning, there can be a whole range of emotions you feel during communion. And why did I tell you that? I tell you that because often in Baptist churches, it's just a somber affair, right? And that's fine. That's an appropriate part of it, because to recall our sin and how our sin put Jesus on the cross, that should be a heavy thing for you. To ask God to inspect our hearts and see if there's cherished sin in our life, that should be a heavy thing for you. But the Bible also says that there's another aspect to communion. That when we observe it, we're looking forward to his return. That in observing so, it means that we are declaring that he did not die and stay dead, but that he actually rose in victory, that he is indeed coming back, and we're going to have a celebratory feast in heaven with him, that our Jesus is victorious. He overcame our sin, he overcame the grave, and he will reign in righteous glory forever. That meal is designed to get us to remember that too, which is why we read in Matthew that after observing it, they broke out in praise after. They just started singing. And all of this, this whole wave of emotions should be hitting you and moving you and stirring you when you observe communion. What can't be allowed, however, what cannot be tolerated, what must not be in place for baptism and communion is apathy. It cannot be ritualistic. It cannot be thoughtless. And in doing so, we rob them of the sacredness they own. Now, these pictures of grace, these powerful observances are given to us by Jesus himself. They're commanded of us by Jesus himself. We must give ourselves wholly to them when we get a chance. And then lastly, just don't miss the point. Don't miss the point of it all. Yes, the person being baptized has an awesome story, and it's a huge day for them. Yes, taking communion, you should examine yourself. It's a chance for you to reflect and spend time with the Lord. But the story of both baptism and communion is not your story. It is the story of the one for whom all eternity is about. It's the greatest story of all time. It's the story of Jesus Christ becoming a man, living the sinless life that we have not and could not, being hung on a cross, his body being broken, his blood being shed, him dying and being buried, and then raised in awesome, victorious, unhindered, fearful, incredible, untouchable, victorious power. That's the story of them. And in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in everything that we sing, in everything that we observe, and all that we proclaim, we are to make the biggest deal out of him that we possibly can. The point is, always has been, and always will be Jesus. And we cannot miss that when we observe these things. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that in your wisdom, you chose to give your church these two things. And we're grateful that we as a church get a chance to observe one of them right now together for the first time in what has been way too long. And so, Lord, we come now. We invite your presence to join us here at the table. We invite your presence to be here with us and to move among us. And Lord, if there's somebody in our midst who's never, ever given their lives to Jesus Christ, I pray that right now would be their moment of salvation. Lord, that they would invite you into life. They would ask you to forgive their sins and take over. And Lord, if there's anybody who's done that but has not been baptized, that they would commit to you today, that they're going to take that necessary step, that they will see us, they'll get it planned, and they'll get it done. And then lastly, as we come to the communion table, Lord, may we experience the entirety of the emotions that this is designed to get us to experience. May we somberly reflect what it was, what our part was in putting you on that cross. May we somberly reflect on the sacrifice that you paid, the wounds that you endured, the suffering that you went through, and the death that you suffered on our behalf. And then, Lord, help us to turn at some point in that to remember that we are proclaiming the victorious resurrection and return of Jesus at the same time. Father, we pray that you would meet us at the table, that you'd have your way now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The way we always observe communion around here is that it's either passed out to you by our elders, or you come up to a table after a time of reflection for your own self and come get your own elements. And given that there's a pandemic going around, we didn't feel like those were two very safe ways to do this. And so you have your own personal elements with you now. And so what I'm going to do is what that always bought for us was a time of reflection. That you could spend some time with the Lord praying and reflecting and getting your heart right before you came to the table or before it was passed to you. And so rather than rush through this morning, since you already have everything, we're going to read some passages. We're going to give you a couple things to focus on and pray on. And then we're going to just step back and let you have some time with the Lord before we take the bread all together and then before we take the cup all together. All right, so first in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." First kind of focus I want you to think about this morning as you spend some time reflecting on the Lord is just on that idea that the body of Jesus Christ was broken for you. That it was your sin, it was my sin that put him on that cross. And use this time to ask the Lord to reveal any unrepentant, any treasured sin that still exists in your life and surrender that to him. And then just thank him for the sacrifice that he paid on your behalf. If you could open and take your bread, church. We're going to take this all together. As we do, we want you to remember this body of Jesus, which was broken for you. So take and eat in remembrance of him. In verse 25, there's a shift, and I want you to note it. It says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." And then in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." All right, for your prayer focus, before we take up the cup together, I want you to think about that. Think about the glorious, risen, victorious Jesus who will one day return, who will one day make every wrong right, who will bring us home to him forever and all eternity, and how his blood shed on the cross bought you that forgiveness, it bought you that grace, it bought you that eternal life, and may it lead you to a place of worship this morning. Make no mistake about it, church, the cup of the new covenant is the cup of victory. Because Jesus can do all things but fail. And so as you take it, drink it in remembrance of him and remembering what he has made possible for us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for this chance that we get to dine together at your table. We thank you for the chance to remember not only what is behind and the death and suffering of Jesus Christ and an abundance of love for us, but what is ahead to his glorious victory, his glorious power, his glorious reign, guiding us, controlling us, protecting us for all eternity. So Lord, I pray that we would be moved by you at this moment to recognize what this meal means, Lord, that you'd meet us in this place and that we would worship you rightly in response. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On that very first night when he instituted communion, as soon as it was over, they broke out in praise. They broke out in singing. They broke out in worship. And so we're going to do that very thing. So I'm going to invite you to stand now and join these guys as we sing.